In all probability, my fellow saints have enjoyed long before these meetings the light that prophecy brings on the events of time. We do thank God for the lamp of prophecy that illuminates our way in this murky scene. How very valuable the line of teaching is, brethren, to separate us from the evil that abounds in the world. Were it not for the teaching of Holy Scripture, oft times we would be in a condition of perplexity. Don't you feel that the prophetic word has a tremendous force to move one's soul Godward? The more we learn of the transient character of this world and the abortive schemes of men, the more we are drawn to our God who has clasped us to his breast through his beloved Son. I regard the teaching of the Word of God relative to future events as a teaching that has tremendous sanctifying force in the soul. The Lord give us diligence in our inquiries into the prophetic word. Mark, the enemy will always seek to discourage you because of the many problems that surround the study. You may at times feel that it's beyond you. Don't do that. Remember, you must wrestle even if the unknown wrestler may throw you. You must wrestle. The judgment seat of Christ is a regular theme of the New Testament writings. Most of the writers of the New Testament refer to this. It's a constant thread in this wonderful fabric of truth that we have, the New Testament. And of course, it reminds us straight away that the lives we are living are going to be made manifest in a future day, and the fallacy that is entertained by many of the Lord's people, that we shall all be alike in glory, is completely destroyed. That kind of thing is not taught in Holy Scripture. The way we live in this world and the way we handle the privileges that God gives us will determine our eternal condition in the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard the story about the farmer who was going to take a long journey, approximately a year, and he approached two of his neighbor farmers and asked them if they would oblige him by keeping his sacks of corn. He gave to one farmer a sack of corn and to the other a sack of corn. At his return, he approached the first farmer and asked him if he could have his sack of corn returned. It had only been placed with him temporarily until his journey was over. And somewhat embarrassed, the farmer lit a lamp, went down to a cellar, and after a desperate struggle, brought up the sack of corn, which was all mildew, and the rats had done their work on the sack. Holes were in the sack, and it looked a pretty sorry sight. Said the man, "I don't think that will be of very much use to me now. You may keep it." He went to the other farmer, and he made the similar request. "May I have my sack of corn, please?" So the farmer put on his shoes and walked through some of his fields, and then, standing on the edge of one field, he said to the farmer, "There's your corn. If you wait a few days, you shall have it all." Said the farmer, "You seem to have turned this to good use. You may keep it." You can understand, beloved brethren, that both men had different lots, all because of the way they had treated the entrustment of the other farmer. And that's how it is in life. So I suggest now that we all make up our minds to understand the truth of the judgment seat of Christ, so that we have good fields of waving corn when we get to the glory, and not sacks of mildew with holes that rats have torn. Now it is essential for us straight away to discriminate the judgments of the Bible. I found when I was a young believer that the judgment seat of Christ was somewhat frightening. Brethren told me, after all, a man or woman who trusts the Savior is immune from judgment. And then, seemingly, they were contradicting themselves by talking about the judgment seat of Christ. My ignorance created fear. So it is essential for us to understand the judgments of the New Testament scriptures. There are four major judgments that you must keep in your mind and discriminate when reading the New Testament. First, there are the governmental judgments of God. What do you mean by governmental judgment? Stop those high-sounding phrases. They're not high-sounding phrases. They're very useful. I mean those seals and trumpets and bowls that are spoken of in the book of the Revelation. They are the governmental judgments of God. And those judgments will be known in the world after the rapture of the church up to the end of the age when the king himself will return. That's the advent of the Son of Man. Those judgments in the book of the Revelation you may term the governmental judgments. Then, of course, following that, you have what Scripture calls the warrior judgment. I'm referring now to Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord returns, the King returns, as the rider upon the white horse, and the armies of heaven are following him. Then he will destroy the awful confederacy represented in the 10 horse. And as you will remember, the 10 horns in the nondescript beast in our fourth picture. That is the nondescript beast of Daniel chapter 7. When Christ comes as the warrior upon the white horse, he'll deal with those rebellious hosts of earth. And when we shall be in glory, we shall thank God for the faithful judgments of the warrior judge. Following that, you have what is termed the sessional judgment of Matthew chapter 25, where the sheep and goats are gathered before the Lord. After his victory, he will follow up with administrative judgments. And that chapter, as you know, tells us that the brethren of the king will receive life eternal, but those who have rejected the message of the gospel of the kingdom particularly, will be banished from his presence and be confined to everlasting punishment. That's a very solemn judgment, but it takes place on earth. It's the sessional judgment of Holy Scripture. Are you following? First, you have the governmental judgments. Secondly, the warrior judgment. Thirdly, you have the sessional judgment. Then you have, finally, the great signs that we speak of in the terms of Scripture, of course, as the great white throne, where the dead will stand before Christ as judge. And that, of course, is to pass sentence upon those whose names are not written in the book of life. These are the four major judgments that will take place. But at none of these judgments will the believer in Christ appear. Is that clear? There's no need for us to be alarmed. Christ is a true refuge of the soul. I'm quite convinced that when the apostle says in this epistle to the Corinthians that he has delivered us from the wrath to come, he means the governmental judgments that I have referred to at the head of our short list. Christ has delivered us from those, and that's enough for any believer to reject the theory that the church will pass through the tribulation. Mind you, some folk are pretty clever when you tell them, you ask them, do you believe that the church will go through the tribulation? They say, no. What they mean is that the last generation of believers will go through the tribulation. So watch these clever men and note very carefully their phraseology. They mean that. So they may get away from condemnation by saying that they do not believe that the church will go through the tribulation. They mean the final generation of believers. Now, having said that about the major judgments, I must talk about the three judgments of the believer. We are seeking to prepare the way for the one judgment that is in view in our meditation. Now there are three judgments that the believer knows. One is past, one is present, and the other is future. The past judgment is as a sinner. When I turn my gaze to Calvary's cross and read that remarkable scripture in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. I learn that judicially before God I was judged in Christ. I beg your pardon. I should use proper phraseology. I should respect the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I was judged with Christ. The term in is something that comes afterward. I better not talk about that at the moment. But Christ is my substitute. He bore the judgment that I should have borne. That's forever past. Thanks be to God. We ought to say amen, you know. My good brethren, we've been saved from everlasting burnings. Have you heard the story of the woman who was crossing the Atlantic, and she was one of the privileged passengers, the VIPs, you know. And she was taken to the bridge, and she turned to the captain, and she said, Captain, is there any danger of a storm? She was looking at the horizon, and she thought that it indicated a storm. Captain, is there any danger of a storm? No, madam, said he. That storm is behind us. And that's what we can say. As you look at the cross, my brethren, it means that judgment is behind us, grace and glory are before. You heard about the canny Scotsman, didn't you? I'm not under cricket by Scots present now for the moment. But in early days when he went out to Canada as one of the settlers, of course they own the place now, he was informed that there were terrible fires at certain seasons. So being a canny Scot, he followed all the advice that was given him, and before he erected his hut, he destroyed all the growth around by fire. But one day there was a telltale glow on the horizon. Ah, one of those awful dreary fires. He is perfectly calm. The fire came on at that tremendous speed. And he was perfectly safe because his hut and all that he had was erected on a spot where the fire had been. And that's exactly the position of one who believes in Christ. Then stand where the fire has been, O soul, and know thou art safe and free, for the spotless Savior has borne the whole, and none can come on thee. That judgment is past. But there's a present judgment. God judged me as a sinner at the cross. He judges me now as a son in his family. Every father chasteneth his son. That's a teaching of Holy Scripture. I know that that's not the modern teaching of the schools we have, and that's why we have so much hooliganism. You don't mind my offering the remedy for the moment, do you? My beloved brethren and sisters, these people who talk so much about psychology are just talking nonsense. There is such a thing, after all, as Solomon son of, and it's very nice. My fellow saints, discipline is absolutely essential in life. Our Father knows that. He knows our wayward hearts. Therefore, the exhortation is found in Scripture, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for whom he chasteneth, he loveth." Said one brother to me on one occasion, I don't know, trouble's coming my way all the time. Well, isn't you ought to be glad, because the Scripture says, everyone whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. Don't be discouraged if things are not going just as you think they should go. God loves you, and he desires to direct your feet into the pathway of his will, and his will is always best. We think sometimes otherwise, but his will is always best. I always think of Job when you talk about discipline. There are three forms of discipline. Personal, relative, and material. God can put his hand on me, he can put his hand on those whom I love, and he can put his hand on those things that I possess. Dear Job knew all three. He was afflicted personally, his family was taken away, and he lost all his possessions. But don't forget, James is found in the Bible, and it says that the end of the Lord, and that's a good end, it's blessing. I will not say any more about the present form of judgment. The other judgment is the future, the judgment seat of Christ. At the cross, I was judged as a sinner. Now, in my life, I'm being judged as a son. But in the future, I shall be judged as a servant. And all my works are going to be reviewed, and many more things besides. This is what we want to talk about. But let me say again, the judgment seat of Christ does not refer to the salvation of the soul. It bears definitely upon my servant character. Now you know, if I were to go to the Old Bailey to see a murder trial, I would witness solemn movements. I would look at the judge in the dock, and I would look at the prosecutor and the advocate and the jury, and watch the policeman, and if I arrived at the time when the sentence is going to be passed, I should note some very solemn movements. That would be to pass sentence upon a criminal. That's an assize court. Well, we are not talking about an assize court when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. If I took you into a flower show, things would be entirely different. We would be looking in the flower show at the exhibits rather than the exhibitors. We are going to look at the products of the hands of certain individuals, and we'd all await with some great expectation the judgment of the judges. What flowers are the best? That's the kind of thing that you have in view in the judgment seat of Christ. Now, is that clear? Oh, but we're not all servants of God. We are. That's why I read Colossians chapter 3. Ah, yes, wives, husbands, children, masters are all servants. The most menial task in life comes under the review of the law. And to him we are accountable. Please don't think that you're immune from this judgment, for the scripture says we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Have I made that clear? Now let us look at the judgment seat and gather up what the scriptures teach about it. I want you to think of three things with me. First, the period of the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And thirdly, the power of the judgment seat of Christ. I've already said that this truth permeates the whole of the New Testament, and in that connection, I must talk about the power of the judgment seat of Christ. We shall make that clear as we proceed. Now, first of all, the period of the judgment seat of Christ. When will it take place? You pointed out to us the major judgment. When will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Did you notice the last scripture that we read? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Revelation chapter 21 says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to each man according as his work shall be. So using the chalk, I have no judgment seat of Christ set out, because that was not my motive in the painting of the chalk. But if I indicate to you that between the rapture of the church, the translation of the saints to glory without seeing death, and the return of the church with Christ in his glory, in that interval, in the divine program, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. Before the wedding of the bride, I should be precise, before the marriage of the Lamb takes place, the judgment seat of Christ will be enacted. I well remember Mr. Hagen of Ireland saying when I was a boy, something very valuable. I made a note of it. I still have it. Said he, the judgment seat of Christ is absolutely essential for the holiness of God. Secondly, it is essential for the honor of Christ. He's going to be united in marriage to this vast company, the church, the bride. And may I say, in the language of Mr. Hagen, it will be essential for the happiness of the church. Do you feel that so? My brethren, it would be a good thing to have the Lord's word in all matters. Then all our quibbles will cease. For some of us can hold grudges a very long time, you know. The judgment seat of Christ is absolutely essential for the holiness of God, for the honor of Christ, and for the happiness of the church. It will take place when the Lord comes. Now, that's all I can say in that connection, and perhaps that's enough. And what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Now we must gather up what Scripture teaches. There are four things quite clearly taught in the New Testament as regards the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. First, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 3 of Corinthians, which you have opened before you, you'll notice these words. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try each man's work of what sort it is. Therefore, the judgment seat of Christ will be for investigation. of what sort it is. And investigation of what, may I ask? I must ask you to trust me now. You can check up what I'm saying. First, the deeds done in the body as an individual, all will be revealed. Mark you, that means the food I eat, are you listening? The food I eat and the way I eat will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. I know that some people think this is alarming. But you know, brethren, we are very definitely exhorted in Scripture to behave even as regards our eats and meats. Oh, I didn't know you were an ascetic. If you think that, you're mistaken. We shall be judged as regards the way we dress. We shall be judged as regards our habits. And may I say, many of them are questionable. I know people will argue nowadays, but the Lord will investigate our food habits, our habits of life, our dress habits, and may I say our pleasures. Are some pleasures exciting? Are they questionable? The judgment seat of Christ will settle it, my good brethren. It was only today in a different connection I was looking at a remark that a godly man made of many decades ago. Never enter into that which does not bring you spiritual fruit. My beloved brethren, that's such it. You see, there's a lot of things that I could have quite legitimately as a man. But mark, if that does not promote my own ministry in this world and give glory eventually to God, it's worthless. It's not fruit. To be frank, I was looking at Romans chapter 6 about the fruit unto holiness. What is that? Fruit unto holiness. Are you satisfied that all your pleasures are making such contributions? Enough. The judgment seat of Christ will investigate our individual lives. Yes, and the judgment seat of Christ will investigate our communal life. Oh, Romans 14, look at it in its context. There are two parties opposed. One is setting up north his brother, and the other is criticizing his brother. All because of eats and meats. Now, says the apostle, we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. The context of that passage teaches me this, that my relationships with my brethren, my relation with my brethren is going to be revealed. Now I know that we reach a point of forgiveness, and thank God for that. All men should. All Christian people should reach a point of forgiveness as regards the indiscretions of life. I could be offensive, another man could be offensive, but dear me, we must try to arise through the grace of Christ to forgive each other. But even although we may do that, we may have some lurking little ideas. I was right, you know. We'll have the Lord's word on that, and that will settle our hearts forever. I should be glad to hear his judgment, won't you? But mark you, brethren, if things are evil, we are doing something that will be to our eternal loss. You've heard the story of the brother who was dying, did you? And he summoned into his death chamber a brother who had been very offensive. And they talked together as brethren. And after a little while, he said, will you please go to the window and empty out the contents of this pillowcase? And in those days they had feather pillowcases. And the man did so. And away the feathers were scattered by the wind. Now, said he, will you please go back and gather them up? Oh, he said, that's an impossibility. Yes, my brother, said he, and it's an impossibility to gather back what you have said about me. Oh, do you believe that? My brethren, the Lord will sort that out. I thank him for that. To be honest, it's far better, my brethren, to see that one will give perfect judgment in the future. The judgment seat of Christ will investigate my individual affairs. The judgment seat of Christ will investigate my relations with my fellow saints. And the judgment seat of Christ will investigate the character of the teaching in the assembly. Where'd you get that? 1 Corinthians 3. Oh, I thought that applied to all believers. Well, of course, we can make an application of it. But the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is this, that men who are teaching are erecting an edifice of doctrine, and if that doctrine will not stand the test, then it'll be burned and the man will lose his reward. That's the context of the verse I'm using to present this first aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. It's for investigation. My good brethren, we wouldn't be so anxious about some ideas that are propounded in assembly life these days if this fact seeped into our hearts. I should be judged at the judgment seat of Christ as to what teaching I have given, and if that hasn't been in keeping with the gold, silver and precious stone standard, I shall suffer loss. I'm taking it in its strict context, just for us to harness what the scriptures teach about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look again at chapter 4 and verse 5, and you'll find another purpose. I'm using another word this time. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light.
What's that?
Bring to light the hidden things of darkness. The judgment seat of Christ will not only be for investigation, but for manifestation. But you don't mean to say that we shall all be exposed there. My brethren, that's the language of Holy Scripture. The hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. Why, the very figure of the judgment seat of Christ demands a public manifestation, for the Bema was a public erection, elevated spot. Other words would confirm what I say. Oh, my brethren, this is solemn, that all things will be brought to light. Then God will plumb the deepest depths of my being. I know that one Scotsman said, Paul, he says so much about the Scotsman. But one Scotsman said, of course, only a Scotsman can say, oh, would that some power would give us, the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us. Is that pretty near it? But look, in glory, we shall find that God will reveal ourselves to us, and we'll know ourselves then in glory as known by God himself. Thirdly, what does that same passage say, verse 5 of chapter 4? The latter part, and then shall every man have the praise of God. What is this? Commendation. The judgment seat of Christ will be for investigation, it will be for manifestation, and it will be for commendation. I know that my Lord is the righteous judge, and what I have done for his glory, he will ungrudgingly commend. And he will say in the language of the parable, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good brethren used to teach us as boys, it doesn't say, well done thou good and successful servant, well done thou good and faithful servant. That's it. Many a person is disappointed with the calling of life. Some young people have been deeply ambitious to do something of high demonstrative nature. God has not allowed it, but mark you, in the future, for accepting his will and doing what he has allocated to you, you will receive his commendation. That wife who loves, that husband who loves, and all the relationships of life will be taken into view there, and commendation will be given by the Lord himself. I think that's good. Now, one more thing, and then we can proceed. Better back to chapter 3. I want to fix my ideas on given verses or terms of Scripture. Look at verse 15. Or better, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. That's it. What do you going to say about that? Well, it's compensation. That's what it is. Compensation. The Lord will give his rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, I should be happy to be in heaven without any reward, says some pious individual. My dear friend, I don't want you to think that you're pious when you talk like that. You must respect the recompense of the reward. If you have no respect for the recompense of the reward, you will not shape your life according to the divine standards. Please keep before you the wonderful grace of God that will reward you in a day to come. As far as I know, there are only two scriptures that talk about a full reward. You know the one in Ruth, don't you? A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. And mind you, she had a full reward, and it was running over. In glory she learned how God richly blessed her. I sometimes wonder if dear Ruth really saw the full meaning of her life. But she will someday, if she doesn't already. Then the other one you have is in the New Testament, in the writing of John. It says, look to yourselves, that we receive a full reward. Now there's always some difficulty about that little word, we. Who does John mean? We Christians or we servants? Ah, I lean to the latter interpretation. Will you please run according to the rules so that I may have my full reward? That's why men who are preaching the gospel must take good heed to the manner that they employ and what happens after those souls receive the Savior, and the course of their obedience to the will of God is wrapped up in a commission, as I understand the Gospel of Matthew particularly. It is said that once upon a time in China, the doctors there were paid in a very strange way. They were paid according to the health of their patients and not according to the diseases that they suffered. So all the doctors worked in China to keep everybody well. Mind you, I don't know if the health minister in our land does it, if he has learned of that one. It might be a good thing, you know. I hope that I'm not hurting anybody's feelings. But can you see what I mean? If a man is anxious about the welfare of saints, it will mean for him a full reward. In any case, it's recompense that is in view. Now, is it necessary for me to repeat myself? You have in mind the period of the judgment seat of Christ and the purpose for investigation, for manifestation, for commendation, and for compensation. Thank God for the wonderful revelation of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what about its power? Oh, my brethren, there's something tremendous in this. I want you to turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. I shall not keep you very much over time. I will not keep you over time at all, if I possibly can. But you turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and you'll notice with me how the good man uses the judgment seat of Christ in his letter from end to end. Let's see what the judgment seat of Christ will do. If we can live in light of the judgment seat of Christ, then what the apostle talks about in this epistle, we shall know. Look, please, at chapter 1, first of all. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's remarkable. He thinks of the first day when the gospel entered the hearts of those people at Philippi. Then he thinks of the last day, the judgment seat of Christ. And what he says in between indicates that he has patience with the saints in light of what is to come. My brethren, the judgment seat of Christ will beget in you a heavenly patience. Some people are in a hurry. We all know something about Abraham, who was in a hurry. And because he was in a hurry, we have trouble with the Arabs today. Did you think of that? My brethren, it will not do to be impatient. The judgment seat of Christ will help us to be patient. Some people want to sort out things now, straight away. Your judgment can be defective. Keep your heart on the event to come that will give perfect judgment. Now look at verse 10. Or better, verse 9, to give some connection. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, all discernment, that he may approve things that are excellent. Your marginal reading, that he may discern things that differ. Oh, but wait, he hasn't finished. That he may be sincere, without offense, till the day of Christ. Ah, the judgment seat of Christ develops in a believer moral discernment. If you live in light of that event, you'll say now, will that be acceptable? Will it stand the test? And by asking yourself that question repeatedly, you'll be developing a moral discernment that's absolutely essential in this world, because so many things seem to be alike. It's only a person who has moral discernment that can see the difference between things that are similar. And mark, the things that are similar to the good are really the most evil things. That's how cleverly the enemy works. The judgment seat of Christ begets in me patience. It begets in me moral discernment. Now look again at chapter 2. The epistle is full of this. Verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now can you see? It deepens concern for the welfare of the saints. I refer to that already from the writings of John. A man who lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ will give good heed to the condition of the people of God with whom he is in fellowship. Now to chapter 4, and that would be enough from Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 15. That's a lovely word. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again unto my necessity. A dear man was in need, and yet he has a manly independence. Then he says, not because I desire the gift, but I desire the fruit that may abound to your account. And he has in view clearly the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ inspires Christian liberality. Why? Well, whatever you give to the Lord now is an investment that will never, never collapse. Heavenly investments, my brethren, are absolutely secure. There are some banks very unsafe, as some of you know, but the heavenly bank is not. That's the power of the judgment seat of Christ in the Philippian epistle. Now, perhaps we'd better go to Luke. Let's turn to Luke, chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. Or you say, now be careful. That parable of the nobleman and the servants, has that any bearing on the judgment seat of Christ? No, my brethren, it has no bearing on the judgment seat of Christ. That parable has very definitely a bearing upon the sessional judgment of the Lord Jesus. It's a question of rewards and place in the kingdom. But allow me to use it. You don't mind the application, do you? What may we do with the ministries of our lives? Look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 19. There's a parable of the pounds. Rather remarkable, it follows the conversion of Zacchaeus. It seems to me that Luke had a wonderful moral taste. There's a man who has been saved from the gold of the world, and now you have straight away a parable which teaches you how to use the gold of the world. Look at verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. You can trade with your gift to make good gain. Now, what else may I do? Verse 20. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Oh, and what is that napkin? Really a sweat cloth. But he should have been using the sweat cloth to wipe away the sweat from his brow. Instead of that, he had wrapped up his talent, his pound in that. My brother, that's a loss. It's like the farmer who put the sack of corn down into the cellar. You may trade, you may put it into a napkin. But, wait a minute, there's another thing. Look at verse 23. Wherefore then givest not thou my money into the bank? The man didn't have very much gift to trade, but he had some wisdom to have interest. Ah, my brethren, whatever gift you have, don't forget wisdom is essential to make it really effective. Look at those things at your leisure, and you will find they illustrate helpfully how we should use our ministries for the Lord in light of the judgment seat. Now it's 9:06. I better not think of going on very much more. But perhaps one or two pictures of the judgment seat of Christ. You may add this, if you like, to the homiletics. Don't forget the period of the judgment seat of Christ, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, the power of the judgment seat of Christ. What pictures are there in the Word? Oh, the book is full of them. I was only looking today at Ezra and the march of the pilgrim priests. You remember how all the vessels were weighed and put in the charge of those men who were going to journey to Jerusalem. If ever you want an illustration of the good deposit, just you turn to the march of the pilgrim priests in the book of Ezra and you'll find it. And those men marched, and in the chambers of the house of the Lord, their charge was weighed. And thank God that brought out their faithfulness. That's what the judgment seat of Christ will do. I tried to preach the gospel last Sunday night from Luke chapter 10. Of course, that chapter's not worn out, is it? And when I come again, I will repay thee. That innkeeper must have looked for the return of that very great benefactor, for then he had his reward for taking care of the man who had been rescued from death, by the way. I love the Book of Ruth in this connection. I think that's a matchless picture of the judgment seat of Christ. In the early chapters you have, obviously, those who plowed the land and harrowed it and sowed the seed. The work of the evangelist, if you like, scattering the good seed of the Word of God. But in chapter 2, you find all the reapers are working in the field and the joy of harvest permeates the whole chapter. That's right. Thank God for the reapers in the white harvest fields. But in chapter 3, you'll find the master is at the threshing floor. Ah. And at the threshing floor, the grain is sifted from the chaff. That's exactly what the Lord of the harvest will do at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord help us to work with this in view. I'm quite persuaded if we could only allow eternal things and the atmosphere of the judgment seat of Christ to permeate our thinking and our actions, we should be very much better, more spiritual as adult people, and because of that, we should be more useful in His service.